Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah, having returned, the walls being rebuilt, the scripture then being open as Ezra was called for, read before the people. The people repenting, beginning to weep. The seventh month, the exhortation from the priests and Levites, weep not. This is not a time of weeping. This is a time for a feast. It's a time of rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And the people then maintaining this feast. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and saying it was the first time in 1,000 years that the Feast of Tabernacles had been celebrated. Something significant of God's Word, resurrected after 1,000 years of it being idle and obscure, simply by getting back to the Word. And again, how many truths in church history have been resurrected even after 1,000 years, when God's people have accessibility to His Word and are able to get back to the Word of God? The eighth day, finally, they kept the feast, in verse 18 of chapter 8, unto the eighth day, and that was a solemn assembly, according to the manner, according to the prescription of the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 9 brings us to, it seems, a genuine time of repentance in the nation. There is fasting, there is sackcloth, there is repentance, there is weeping, there is confession. The things that I believe genuinely accompany revival. Reform is one thing. We can legislate reform. That doesn't mean that it will change anybody or anything. It isn't wrong, it's a good thing, and for those of us who believe, we would love to see some reformation in our legislation in this nation. But it will only ultimately have a backlash because the human nature doesn't do good under any restriction. You know, the whole experiment of communism failing and collapsing gives evidence that the sinful nature cannot handle constraint. Well, the same experiment of capitalism is failing and faltering now because the human nature can't handle freedom either. Any better that it can handle restraint. But there is a time in the history of a nation, and in the history maybe of a church or of the church, when there's a move that's deeper than just exterior reform, where there is actually tears, and there are actually repentance and brokenness and confession. And certainly those are the kinds of things that have accompanied great moves of God through the centuries, not some of the circus antics that we see today called the moving of the Holy Spirit, like holy laughter and these things, which are an antithesis to a genuine move of God's Holy Spirit. Watchman Nee, in 1925, in his book The Latent Power of the Soul, on page 70, talks about the holy laugh spreading through China, and everybody saying that if you didn't have the holy laugh, you weren't partaking in the latest move of the Spirit. And speaks about going to observe, going to watch, to see what it was all about. And of course, then writing in his book, "This is the flesh." It's carnal. And of course, we hear about it like it's some new move. No, there's nothing new under the sun. It's just the same old winds of doctrine that come and they blow back through the church again every so many years. Just like we wait long enough, bell bottoms will come back again. But when there's a genuine move, there's brokenness, there's conviction, there's confession. And we see that here in this passage, and this may be between Babylon and the coming of Christ, between the return from the Babylonian captivity and the coming of Christ, this may be the highest point for Israel spiritually, nationally. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the seventh month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting. Now, you know God's people are serious when they don't eat. That's one of the things we're still allowed to do, some fasting. With sackcloth, a sign of repentance and mourning, and earth upon them, dust, putting dirt upon their heads. And that's all we really are. Anyway, we bury someone, we commit their spirit to the Lord, but we commit their body to the earth. From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. Same 17 elements in the dirt outside in the flower bed, same 17 elements you're made of. So don't be real impressed with each other. not with the space suit, anyway. Earth upon their heads. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. The seed of Israel stood separation, taking a stand. There's going to be something different about us. We are not going to mingle with unbelievers. We're not going to partake of what unbelievers partake of. And certainly, separation that's noticeable should be something that characterizes God's church. If you're looking for sex, and if you're looking for drugs, if you're looking for those kinds of things, the church was never raised up by God to provide those things. You need to go out in the world. The world has those things. We don't have them. We're not called on to provide them. And if that's what you need and you're not tired and sick of those things, and don't be here hunting. Don't be here trying to score in one way or another. Go on out. There's a bar right on the corner there. Go on out there. And when you've had enough and when you're sick of it, then come. Let's worship. Let's say, Lord, we want to be separate. We see the direction this world is going in. And we don't want to be part of it. We want to live in your presence. We want to have assurance, Lord, that if you come today, or you call for us today, whether you come for us or send for us, that we can step into your presence in faith and in confidence, Lord. Separation, important, a conviction. They separated themselves. They confessed their sins, no doubt some of them in relationship to their unseparate position previous, and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. That's from 6 a.m., we're assuming, to 9. It's 3 hours. So they all stood, again, 3 hours reading the word. I watch people on Sunday morning, it's tough for them to get through a half hour sitting sometimes. And I'm standing. Should be switched around. 3 hours, they're standing listening to the word of God. And another 1/4 part of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So a 6-hour service, 3 hours of God's word, 3 hours of confession and of worship. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Joshua and all of his buddies, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Joshua and his buddies, said, verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and forever. Now they're tired of standing for 3 hours. Now he wants them to stand forever and forever. And blessed be the glorious name which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, that's interesting. Blessed be the glorious name. Because that name was holy in the Old Testament, but nobody knew what it was. Blessed be the name. What is it? Now, I have Orthodox friends that live in Jerusalem. If they write to me and they write the word God, they write G-D. They won't even write the word God. When the scribes would come to the Tetragrammaton, the YHVH, YH, of course, there were consonants, no vowels, is where we get Yah, the H where we get Ho, and then VH where we get Va, Yahovah or Jehovah. We get that from the YHVH, but it was YHVH. Some say Yahweh by putting some vowels in there, but we don't know what it was. It was YHVH, and they don't know what it was. And it was considered unpronounceable. And when they came to that word, which we translate Lord, when you look in your King James Old Testament, at least, if it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. When it's capital L, small O-R-D, that's Adonai usually, which can be attributed to a person, but normally it can be attributed also to the Lord. But when it was Yahweh, they would come to the name of God, put the quill down, go, wash, cleanse themselves, come back, write the YHVH, put the quill down, go again, and cleanse themselves before they continued. They held the name in such esteem. They didn't know what the name was. But they say, blessed be the name. Now, in verse 5, when we come to this blessed be the glorious name, we begin a prayer. Now, this is the Levites. They're standing. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be, now the Levites now start a prayer. This is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. It goes here from verse 5 to verse 38. And we're going to read through this prayer. And in this prayer, they're going to be rehearsing their history. And I think that in genuine prayer, some of that happens in our lives. If you're anything like me, and you look like you are, and I assume that you are, you know, so often I come to prayer with earth-changing problems, huge things. And I'm not there long before the presence of the Lord. They don't seem so big anymore. And then I find out that God fooled me into coming to prayer because there were other things He wanted to talk about than what I wanted to talk about. And then pretty soon He's saying, what about the other, I heard you. I want you to cast all your care upon me, but what about this here in your life? Oh yeah, Lord. We've talked about that before, haven't we? Yes, Lord. I'm sorry, Lord. This does need to change. I can't change myself, Lord. I'm like the wolf. I'm going to huff and puff and blow the house down, but I never knock it down, Lord. I'm determined to change. It's in my heart to do what's right, but I can't bring that, you know, and then you're in that place of realizing you begin to rehearse history. But Lord, you saved me. Lord, you died on the cross for me. Lord, you washed me in your blood. Lord, it's by your righteousness. Oh Lord Jesus, you died there for me and you set me free. And you delivered me. Oh, that might all not be spoken in human words, but it is a transaction that takes place in His presence, that takes place before Him. And it is a rehearsing of our history as individuals, personal. When Israel did that, of course, they couldn't rehearse it back to the cross, but they always went back to Abraham, or they always went back to Egypt, and they always said, you're the one who delivered us. You're the one who made us a nation. When they were in that place where they saw that there needed to be confession and repentance, and there was brokenness, genuine brokenness, they always remembered His goodness. You know, all of these years, since 1972, that I've been saved, the thing that still is the most astounding to me is that He loves me. It still staggers me that when I get alone with Him, that I can lift my heart and say, Father, and that He's there, and that He cares, and that He waits for me, and that He wants to be with me. If I'm late coming home for dinner, my wife's not like that. If you have an appointment and you get there late, that person, but the Lord is always there. Isn't that amazing? The Creator of the universe. And you get up in the morning and you know you're running around. Well, I should spend some time. Lord, lunchtime, when I get to work, we'll spend some time together. Like he's saying, oh, thanks, Joe. You're swell. And then at lunch, Lord, just when I'm going to point, I've got to go out to lunch with these guys, Lord, this afternoon. Lord, tonight before I go to sleep. Oh, I'm so tired. You give your beloved sleep. I'll see you in the morning. You know, isn't it interesting? He's God. And has made himself accessible through the blood of his Son. And has pronounced a righteousness upon us, which has opened a door that is never closed. And we always have access. And he's always there, longing. And when we come into his presence, all of the things we might rehearse, isn't it interesting how our hearts come back to, Lord, you love me, you died for me. I am still growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm still in wonder in regards to what he did initially that drew me, that saved me. And Israel many times rehearses their history in much the same way. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all of their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. He is the creator and the sustainer. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham. Now he quickly moves through 1,000 years there from creation to Abraham, but the idea is you're the creator. You brought all of this into existence and then you made a selection in it. You always had a plan and you chose Abraham. Stephen, before he's stoned in Acts chapter 7, says the God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. That Abraham, an idolater, not a Jew, there were no Jews. Joshua chapter 24 says, our forefathers worshipped idols on the other side of the river. Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. And the God of glory appeared to him there and called him into the promised land and set aside his line and promised that through his seed the Messiah would come. God's election, God's grace. Through the rest of the chapter, we have this phrase, and gavest him, or you gave, 16 times in this chapter. God giving, God establishing. And you found his heart faithful before thee, and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgasites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Because here they are standing in the land that God promised to give to Abraham. When God said to Abraham, your seed shall be like the stars of heaven, here now they are, there are thousands of them, Israelites, and here they stand in the temple courts. You have performed your words, and did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all of his servants and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into mighty waters. By the way, for between 2 and 3 million people to have crossed the Red Sea in one night, they'd have to be 5,000 people abreast. Almost 2 miles. Figure with carts and everything, God divided the Red Sea. Now, notice it doesn't say anywhere about them slopping through in mud. It says they went through on dry land. Because we have all these wonderful scholars who say that it's really the Reed Sea, and there was really a wind that came, and it blew the water aside in the marsh, and it was low tide, so they slopped through. Now, if that was true, the Egyptians would have flanked them and easily gone around the north end and caught them on the other side. No, the truth is, they went through the Red Sea. It says the water was a wall on the right side and a wall on the left. That's the word wall used all through the Old Testament for the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of Babylon. It was a wall. Here it says that the enemies were thrown into the deep. Doesn't sound like a swamp to me. Like a stone into mighty waters. It says in Isaiah that God led them through the sea like cattle are led through the valley. They went down into the bed of the sea. And it was dry when they walked across it. Hebrews 11 says God took them through the Red Sea. Now the New Testament writers, if they wanted, they could have said Reed Sea. God took them through Yam Suf, the Red Sea. The sea of weeds, well, they say it's reeds. No, it's the same kind of weeds spoken of in the book of Jonah that were wrapped around Jonah's head when he was in the belly of the whale. No whales in a marsh. Led them through the Red Sea. Important. Because when the doctor says your test results are positive, I don't need a God who comes up with a clever way to get you through a swamp. We need a God who can part the mighty waters of the Red Sea and lead us through on dry land. We need a God that can do that. And that's who he is. And that's who he has always revealed himself as. And that's why when they always rehearse their history, they always come to this incident of the Red Sea. They don't say, oh, remember the swamp thing happened too. No, this is always central. Threw them into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Led them during the day in a cloudy pillar, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire by night. Psalm 121 says, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The idea was, it wasn't just a pillar of cloud. It seems that it was a pillar of cloud that spread out over the encampment and the moving of Israel. If there were between 2 and 3 million people, it were several hundred square miles moving through the desert. And the idea is that God shaded them. In all that he taught them, he led them in the desert and he led them in the wilderness to instruct them, to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And his provision was there. And he taught them as a father, it says in Deuteronomy 11, chastens his children. That word chasten is he gave them everything that's necessary for proper instruction. And in all the hardship of the desert, it never came upon them full bore, because God governed it and shaded them. At night, he sent a pillar of fire to guide them in the way that they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke to them. If you remember the movie when Charlton Heston went up onto Mount Sinai and he was there, and God always came right after the music. Dun, 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 you know. And this kind of, they did the best they could back then, Cecil B., with kind of an animated thing of fire coming through the air and burning out the tablets and then burning the laws and the tablets, you know. And, you know, the description in Exodus tells us that God spoke out loud as the children of Israel were in the valley, between 2 and 3 million of them, and said, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Imagine what kind of PA system it would take to talk to between 2 and 3 million people. In fact, after he gives those Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the children of Israel come to Moses and say, Moses, whatever he says, we'll listen, but you go talk to him. Let him talk to you instead of talking to us from now on. And anything he tells you, you come and you tell us, because if he talks, if there's 11 commandments, we're all going to have a cardiac arrest. He spoke to them. Now, you know, it's important for us to look at this, because some people say, you know, if I could have seen Jesus walk on the water, if I could have seen Jesus raise the dead, if I could have seen this, then I'd have a vibrant walk, then I'd really be committed, then I'd be separated, then I'd be repentant. No, how about if you walked for 40 years behind a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day? How about if you went through the middle of the deep, the Red Sea, and you looked up and there was a wall of water on either side of you? How about if you're camped in the valley and God talks out loud to you 10 times? How about, the idea is, with all of this miraculous benefit, here they stand repenting. How many times did they turn away? What changes us is coming to God on His terms by faith. The eternal word sown within. You came down from heaven. You spoke to them. You gave them, notice, right judgments, true laws, good statutes. And in Deuteronomy, what other people are a people like unto us, whose God drew them aside, make them a nation, gave them integrity, gave them statutes, gave them laws, gave them morality, gave them principles. It hasn't happened anywhere else in the earth, it says in the book of Deuteronomy. Look how it describes them here. True laws, good statutes, right judgments, commandments, made us know unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. The Sabbath, the seventh day, it says there in the law, in six days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Therefore thou shalt work, 6 days shalt thou work. You know, people come to me all the time and say they keep Sabbath. Well, if you keep Sabbath, it means you work a 6 day work week. Isn't that what will cool you off right away? Sabbath is from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. It has nothing to do with Sunday. If you keep Sabbath every seventh year, you let anybody go who owes you anything. Every seventh year, you let your business rest. Don't do anything. You let your fields rest. If you keep Sabbath every 50 years, you forgive everybody's debts. That would be enjoyable. You know, I'm 51, so at least once in my life by now then, I'd have had that opportunity of Uncle Sam saying, your credit cards, taxes, just forget it. You don't owe anybody anything. That would kind of be nice, but keeping Sabbath is a big deal. You gave them holy Sabbaths, precepts, statutes, laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. Now, you gave them bread from heaven. In, I think, Exodus 16, it describes how much each gathered. If you figure there's between 2 and 3 million people and you take the measurements there, it comes out to 4,500 tons, 1 million pounds of manna every day. Now that would go on for over 38 years. 9 million pounds a day falling from heaven, 6 days a week, 38 years. Imagine that. for 3 million people would take about 11 million gallons of water a day. Not for showers and bathing, for cooking, for drinking. Basic necessity. 38 years. 11 million gallons of water a day in a desert. Imagine the logistics of that for the military to provide that for an army. And God had the food every day falling out of the sky. And what did they do? They complained. Manna. We're tired of manna. Manna cotti. Manna pies. Fried manna. Baked manna. Manna in the morning. Manna in the evening. Manna at supper time. When we were in Egypt, we had garlic. Oh, there's an incentive. We had onions. We had leeks. Just think of the rationale they come up with. In the middle of God's divine providence, He gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. Promised them that they should go in and possess the land which thou had sworn unto them. And look at the next word. But. It's kind of like our history, isn't it? He rehearses all these remarkable things. God's provision, God's care. But. Now, you're going to notice as we read through this chapter, it is built on but, yet, moreover, nevertheless, therefore, but, yet, nevertheless, now. It's kind of like our personal history. But, yet, nevertheless, yet, but, nevertheless. You follow that through, you'll see it through the chapter. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments. In the midst of supernatural provision on a daily basis, becoming hard-hearted, taking it for granted. They refused to obey. Look at this. Neither were mindful of thy wonders. Isn't it interesting how we can take things for granted? I mean, how many times in your life or in my life do we take something or someone sometimes for granted until they're removed? And all of a sudden we're in shock. They were not mindful of thy wonders. They began to take them for granted. Oh, yeah. Falls out of the sky every day. Yep. God does it. Yep. But, you know, the same flavor every day. I mean, you know, even Baskin-Robbins got 31 flavors. I mean, this is every day. The same, it tastes like oil, tastes like honey, the same thing. Manna is a Hebrew word that means, they said, what is it? What it is, you know? And so they called it manna, which means, what is it? That's all they cared about it. What is it? Look, there's 4,500 tons of what is it every day when we wake up. Yeah, the rock, it follows. Yeah, we always have water because you see the rock tiptoeing, follow them, you know. The rock follows us. It says that in 1 Corinthians 7. The rock that followed them was Christ. 11 million gallons of water a day. That's quite a rock to have following you through the wilderness. All of the wonders, the miracles, pillar of fire by night. I'm sure sometimes their enemy stood. I ain't going in there. You attack them. No, I ain't going to attack them. What is that thing in the middle of their camp? I don't know, but I ain't getting near it. And they're in there, took it for granted. Because they had God's blessing day in and day out and day in and day out. And in my life, when God's blessing is there day in and day out and day in and day out, I can grow stale, and my heart can grow cool. And it isn't until some crisis comes that all of a sudden I find myself sometimes saying, oh God, please, oh God, please, oh God, oh God, oh God. And He says, oh, nice to hear from you. You laugh like you understand. Neither were they mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. That was Edward G. Robinson, if you watch the movie. Moses, would you bring them out here to die in the wilderness? But thou art a God ready to pardon,
Isn't he gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness? You forsook them not. And this came from Moses. You remember, Moses, a guy who has the best of this world for 40 years, raised in Egypt to be Pharaoh, son, raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The best food, best universities, harem, pleasure, intoxication. The pharaohs were famous for their breweries in Egypt. Of course, they drank warm beer. They didn't have no ice there, but let's go down and get a warm one. Sounds terrible. For 40 years, he has the best of this world. All the wealth you can imagine. Power. Acts 7, he led the Egyptian commander-in-chief of the Egyptian armed forces. And it grew old. For 40 years on the back of the desert, nothing. And then for 40 years with the Lord, the pillar of fire, walking with God. But somewhere in the process, you know, saying to God, there's more. He has the largest congregation in the world. A 2 to 3 million roving church. Charismatic church, too. You can call it after something. Pillars of fire, pillars of smoke. All kinds of stuff going on. And yet somehow when Moses gets alone with the Lord, he says, Lord, I've seen everything this world has to offer. You sustained me on the mountain for 80 days without food. I saw the holy tabernacle in heaven that the earthly tabernacle would be a pattern of. I have seen your wonders. I have seen your deliverance in Egypt. And yet, Lord, I live with the sense that I haven't seen all that you are. Lord, I live with the sense that you didn't want to just freak out Egyptians with some frog show. Lord, I live with the sense that all of this, behind it all, there was something other than just demonstrating power. Lord, I want to see your glory. I've seen all of this. But Lord, there's something of you that you haven't shown me that lingers behind all of this, that you have not revealed to me of yourself. Lord, show me thy glory. And the Lord would say, Moses, you can't look upon me and live. But I will make all of my goodness pass before you. Lord, show me your glory. God's answer, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. And he put his hand over him in the cleft of the rock and passed by. And Moses saw the hinder parts of God. And he heard then proclaimed, God is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger, forgiving sin and so forth. And it was in that. It says in one of the Psalms that he made known his ways to Moses, but his works to the children of Israel. Big difference. The nation saw his works, but Moses came to know his way, the way of God, the heart of God. Isn't it interesting? And that's where the children of Israel have learned this. After all the rebellion, all of their stiff-neckedness, but God, you were ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. You forsook them not. Yea, when they had made themselves a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. Is that beautiful? And withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea. You know, this is like our personal history. When you get before the Lord, don't you find yourself saying, Lord, I am so stubborn. Lord, I am so thick. Lord, oh, Lord, oh, it's so amazing. Why don't I spend more time here, Lord? You know, I'm so dumb, Lord. I'm so stubborn. I'm so, and yet, Lord, you never forsake me. Lord, you're so gracious to me. Lord, you still love me. Lord, you still draw me back to yourself, Lord. I thank you for your kindness, for your love. 21, yea, for 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness. What an undertaking logistically. So that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Imagine that, 40 years. If you had only buy one pair of jeans every 40 years. And if you keep your clothes for 40 years, they come back in style, too, by the time. Their clothes didn't wax old. Their shoes didn't wear out, it says another place. Imagine that. My kids, you know, one of my kids right now wearing an 8.5 sneaker 4 months ago. Now he's wearing a 10.5 sneaker. He don't even get a chance to wear them out anymore. They used to at least wear them out. I remember we used to get these one sneakers, and they were guaranteed that the, how did this go, that the tops would wear out before the bottoms. And after one of my sons wore three of those pairs of sneakers out in less than 3 months, the guy at the shoe store revoked the warranty. She said, take your kid, here's your money, go find another shoe store. What does he do? That's why they didn't lack anything. They only had to buy one pair of sneakers and one pair of clothes every 40 years. Just kidding. I wonder if they were little babies when they started. You know, you ever see little babies? I dedicate babies. They got those little white baby shoes. Imagine that baby 40 years later with great big white baby shoes on. Or yeah, we left Egypt when we were kids, and now here they are with Mickey Mouse overalls on. You know, great big ones, you know. Yeah, I'm 44. Well, here's my sword. What do you got to say about it? It's just your overalls. Look, you know, just imagine that. Your clothes not wearing out for 40 years. We have to break this up a little. This is a long prayer here. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. That's a funny name, isn't it, Og? You wouldn't have told him that. He was around 13 foot tall. He was part of the 60 cities of the giants in the land of Bashan. In fact, I have a book called The Great Cities of Bashan. Chuck Missler borrowed it, and he better give it back. But it talks about the archaeologists 1860s onward that got into those areas, which today have been divided up into Syria and northern Lebanon. But they talk about 18-foot doors, 6-foot hinges, basalt doors, some of them 6-foot-long hinges, some of them still in pivot, you know, in ball and socket, and you can still swing a stone door with your finger. And inside, 20-foot ceilings, where it says in the book of Deuteronomy, there were 60 cities of the giants in the area of Bashan. Og was the king of Bashan, and quite a character. He's mentioned throughout the scripture in regards to Israel's victories, even in the Psalms. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, that was his promise, and brought them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers that they should go in and possess it. So the children went in, and they possessed the land. Thou subdued it before the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings
and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. Now, again, a lot of people talk about, you know, I had somebody a few weeks ago talking about the fact that, you know, how can the God of the Old Testament, New Testament be the same here? He sends them into the land of Canaan and says to wipe out the Canaanites, not to let any of them, you know. Well, you have to understand that over 400 years before that, God had said to Abraham in Genesis 15, I'm going to take your descendants down into Egypt for 400 years. And in the fourth generation, I'll bring them out, and then I'll bring them into the land of Canaan, because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full, to its fullness. And what it tells us is God measures a nation and a nation's history morally. He measures time morally. If you looked out in your driveway and you saw a dog with rabies, foaming, growling, ready to take and to kill one of your children, you would take the responsibility to step in and to put that animal down and make sure that didn't happen. And God alone reserves the right to look at a nation and say, these people are beyond redemption. When the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, you can go to the University of Pennsylvania in their library, their museum, and buy books on the Canaanites, and you'll be staggered if you read about how perverted they were. Whole villages being wiped out by venereal diseases. Bestiality. Taking their children and sacrificing their children, slaughtering tens of thousands of their own children, sacrificing them in the fires. And God waited until that culture was so perverted and so perverse that it would be an infection to any other people around it. And their iniquity had come to a fullness. 400 years he waited. And even then, when Joshua is about to come into the land with the armies, God saves a prostitute on a wall who says, I heard of your God. Certainly he is the God. And God, to demonstrate his grace, saves that woman simply because her heart turns to the true and living God. And when you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you will see Rahab as part of his lineage. It isn't that God is not gracious and God is not forgiving, but God can determine when there will no longer be repentance, when their redemption is no longer a possibility. And he had sent then the children of Israel in to clear out the land. He had used the Israelites at that time as his chastening and judgment rod against the Canaanites. Verse 25, they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of goods, wells that were already dug, and that was a big deal in that area of the world, vineyards and oliveyards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. They were blessed. That's God's part. That started with a moreover. Now we come to a nevertheless. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and they slew thy prophets, which testified against them. Notice, here's God's reason to send the prophet, to turn them to thee. I talk to parents continuing in the church who have to put a kid out of the house. My son's using drugs. My daughter is selling drugs. And our heart is broken. What did you do? After struggle and struggle and struggle, we put them out. Tortured. Terrified that they'll get the phone will ring in the middle of the night and it'll be a car accident. It'll be an OD. And yet knowing somehow to provide a covering for that is to endorse it. And the torturous decision sometime that is made to say, the refrigerator is yours, the heat is yours, the electricity is yours, the water is yours, all of it's yours.
But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord God. And if you live here, those will be our standards. You're welcome to everything. All I have is yours. I long to give it to you. But I will not franchise and finance the destruction of your life. He sent prophets to testify against them, to turn them unto thee. That's what God wanted. And they wrought great provocations. They slaughtered the prophets. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vex them in the time of their trouble. When they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, deliverers, judges, prophets, who save them out of the hand of their enemies. Here's our history again. But after they had rest, this is a vicious cycle, isn't it? But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. We knew what was going to happen there. Therefore, leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. They wouldn't listen. They withdrew the shoulder. Any of you who have had little kids know what that means. That's when you're somewhere in a public place with your kid, and you go to grab his shoulder and say, stop that. And he goes, pulls his shoulder away from you. I'm going to kill you. That's God's putting himself in the place of a father and the nation. Yeah, you know. They wouldn't hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testified against them by the Spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God, awesome, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee, that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of the Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, and we have done wickedly. What he's saying is, Lord, look on us again. This has been the history of your people. From the time you called Abraham and you took them down to Egypt, from the time you delivered them, you revealed yourself. They relished your presence. And then they began to take it for granted. Then they turned away and they sinned. And because they sinned, you could no longer finance their destruction, their sin, as a parent. And then you left them go. And the other nations and had dominion over them, and they realized how empty and how futile and how stupid that was and how painful. And they cried out to you, and because your grace is merciful, you heard them and you forgave them and you drew them back. Nevertheless, when they came back, you blessed them again and they grew fat again, and then they started to take you for granted again. They turn away and they worship other gods. Therefore, you gave them over, and then they were subjected to other people again, and they lost their wars, and they lost their land, and they lost their children. Yet,
when they cried unto thee, you heard them, you were merciful, you drew them back. Nevertheless, they got tired of you again, and they went away again. You know, and there's this story, and now what he's saying is, now here we are, here we are at the end of all of this mess, even from the times of the kings of Assyria carrying away Israel in the north, and Babylon carrying away Judah in the south. Now here we are back in the land again, and all of these things have come upon us, Lord, because we deserve it. You're the one who is right, and we're the ones who are wrong. But can we do it again, Lord? Can you give us a yet here? And you know, the interesting thing is, that is the history of the Old Testament. God reveals. God chooses. God blesses. Man takes for granted. Turns away. Sins. God judges. Man breaks, cries to God. God hears, God delivers. God establishes, God blesses. Man takes for granted. Man turns away. Man worships other gods. God judges. God hands over to the enemies. Israel cries. God listens. God delivers. God establishes. God blesses. They take God for granted. They turn away. They worship other gods. Because the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is based on man's faithfulness to God. The New Testament is based on God's faithfulness to man. What breaks that cycle is finally when the Savior, God's Son, dies and takes upon himself the sin of Israel and the sin of the world. And God then fires all of his holy wrath down upon his own Son and judges all of this sin, all of the sin of mankind throughout all of history, on his own Son. So that now God is just for any of us who come to him and ask forgiveness, to then give the very nature of his Son to us based on what he has done and his covenant. And he breaks that pattern of sin in our lives by filling us with his Holy Spirit and adopting us into his family, being our Father, and putting the very spirit of adoption within us. Not only are we adopted, but the very literal spirit of his Son is within us, crying, Abba, Father. And the pattern is broken. And sin shall no longer have dominion over you, over me. If you sin now as a Christian, it isn't because you have to. It's because you want to. Don't look at me like you don't understand. There are times when I want to sin. Surprised? I would love to run somebody off the road once in a while. I can't do that. I'm a Christian and a pastor. Wouldn't it just be easier sometimes just to slug somebody? Because you know they're not going to listen to you, and you know they don't care anyway. And you know it would probably take care of them much faster and straighten them out. But you can't do it. We're human. That inclination is there. But the power of it reigning over us is now broken. God said in Ezekiel, I will give them a new spirit. I will put a new heart within them. And take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And that's what God has done in our lives. These people, honestly, verse 33, howbeit, Lord, you're just in all you've brought upon us. That's an important moment. It is when we come to Christ and ask forgiveness. For thou hast done right. Man, we're the ones that have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, or our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom and in the great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them. Neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day. The idea is to Persia. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. We're paying tribute to Persia because of sin, Lord. It isn't because of lack of military might. It's not because of lack of national security and intelligence services. Homeland security. The first thing that Homeland Security should do is call our entire nation to repentance. And our homeland would be much more secure. We're your servants, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies. Not over their hearts, though, but over our bodies, over our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes and the Levites and the priests, and we're all going to sign it. It's the same old pattern. Lord, because of all this, this time we really mean it. This time, Lord, because of all of this, we're going to make a sure covenant this time, and our leaders, and we're all going to sign on the dotted line. Well, you know that it doesn't work that time either. No doubt God longs to see that from their hearts. No doubt there were great men and women in the Old Testament who loved God. David, a man who loved God. Abraham, Moses, Daniel, who served God. Who believed when they watched the blood of a lamb flow that God had a system of atonement whereby through the death of an innocent substitute their sins could be forgiven. There were many who came to the tabernacle and to the temple with a lamb, who were aware of the fact that when they came, it was not the worshiper that was examined, it was the sacrifice that was examined. They came aware of their own spots and blemishes, but they knew that they had to provide a sacrifice without spot and blemish, that the lamb was the one that was examined, and if it was without spot and blemish, it could be sacrificed in their place. Who lived in faith before a God who had a system of atonement. Great men and women who love God. But none of them were indwelt with the Spirit. None of them cried, Abba, Father, like we do. None of them had the privilege or the light or the new covenant that you and I have today. But I believe still, as we get before the Lord as individuals, and we spend any time in His presence, let alone 6 hours, any time, a half an hour, spend in His presence, quiet, you'll end up at some point rehearsing your own history. Lord, I've been saved for this many years now. Been some ups and downs, hasn't there, Lord? You'll hear Him say, yep. Been some good times. Yep. Really bungled some things up along the way, didn't I, Lord? Yep. I guess my record doesn't look very good, does it? You'll hear, yes, it does. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Looks perfect to me. That's a better covenant.